And so not all of those things are on the prayer sheet. And a couple of you have been through some things lately, and the broader body isn't aware of those. But this last week, a couple of those things resolved. And it was just the Lord. And it's stuff that I've been really bothered by for people. And I'm just praising the Lord because God, in His way and in His time, brought those things to resolution. And guys, you never know what the person next to you is going through. You really don't. And you will if you invest in each other the way that you should. And if you will, amidst this broader body where you can't have deep relationships with every single person, develop a group of people that you are accountable to and committed to, and that opens the door for deeper levels of prayer for one another. So, once again, dig into each other. It's really important, but it also opens the door for you to see some things. And today, I am just really praising the Lord. So, let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you that you have provided for your people, and we praise your name. You are the God of all comfort, the God of all resolution, the God who brings all good things, and that when we are patient, when we wait on you, you will provide, but also in the midst of that waiting, you are working on us, grinding away at those things which need to be changed and bringing discomfort towards your glory. And we thank you for that as well. And so for these, we pray, Lord, whatever our body's going through, whatever isn't known to all, that you would continue to be the God who pours grace, the work of your Spirit, into our lives, that we may be changed and we may praise you all in equal knowledge when we stand before you in your throne that someday. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So today we pick up in Matthew chapter 8, looking at verse 18, and this is a good reminder that Matthew is not chronological, but he is orderly and purposeful in his arrangement of material. And so we pick up in verse 18, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea, and so this happens, is that Jesus at point requires an escape from the crowd, that within his humanity, his strength is not always apparent. You know, he's struggling with fatigue and all of those things. And then, of course, the time to withdraw and to be with God. And so we see Jesus withdraw from the crowd. And this is one of those times. And so they get into a boat and depart to the other side of the sea. And as they are moving, then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And so here, not unremarkable in the scriptures, we see Pharisees, we see scribes who are Jesus' enemies, but we also see some who are interested in him, who are in fact excited by him. We saw that with Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, a man of means, and he comes to Jesus inquiring of him. We see Joseph of Arimathea, also a wealthy man, a member of the Sanhedrin, who becomes one of Jesus' disciples secretly. We see this once in a while, and this scribe comes to Jesus, and he says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And so he's been in Jesus' presence, he's watched him teach, he's been through all of this, and he is excited about what he's heard, and he is excited to sign on the dotted line, and Jesus, as very often happens, throws cold water on it, because folks, truth will sacrifice niceness. It won't sacrifice kindness. Jesus is kind, but he's not always nice. And Jesus looks at him and says, "The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And apparently that is enough to dissuade this fellow. And we oftentimes see that too. Jesus is not willing to take just anyone who comes along and everyone who comes along, but he encourages him to count the cost of coming along. And that also should be a part of what we do. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here because we have two types of disciples who are talked about here, and we're going to talk about those types. But putting up a barrier to someone's belief, putting up a barrier to someone's wholehearted endorsement may actually be a good thing sometimes. It brings challenge and circumspection and also a bit of testing to test whether it's true or not. And so truthfulness is always good, even if it somewhat dissuades from the goal of just getting anybody and everybody. And I do think this is a mistake that Christians often make, and churches in their pushing towards numbers and their pushing towards getting people into seats, they don't question as they should, and they don't bring truth to bear as it ought to be brought to bear. If God's in it, He will bring them to where they need to be. That's true. And so then the second person, another disciple, said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Now that's not nice, is it? But I propose to you that it is kind. See, kindness is goodness aimed at a person. And so Jesus brings a question meant for this person's good, but also it brings a limitation as to how far they're willing to go. And what we see here are two different kinds of disciples. And I think Matthew has very clearly and very purposefully inserted these two fellows. In fact, I would imagine there were a great many people who often came to Jesus and did not receive a nice answer in Jesus' kindness towards them. In the same way that Jesus says, "Your father's dead, allow the dead to bury the dead. You follow me. If that's really what you want, follow me." But there are two kinds of disciples here. The one is one with expectations. The other is one with limitations. And I think there are very often two kinds of people who call themselves Christians in a church. And I think very often there are people who come with expectations. And I think very often there are people who come with limitations. Expectations and limitations are not your friends, ladies and gentlemen. Now, some people think expectations are, that it come with sort of this front-loaded, "Oh, this is going to be great." And I got to tell you, just when people, "Oh, we're going to do this thing and it's going to be great," I very often don't say it, but there's a thing in my head that goes, "Oh boy, I bet that's not going to turn out the way we expect it to." Years ago, I had a friend, she was a sweet lady. Sweet lady, not incredibly discerning, but she was a sweet lady. And she developed this business plan and she had some money and she said, "I have this dream and we're going to do this thing and it's going to fund this ministry and we're going to have all sorts of stuff." And I remember thinking, "Oh dear, that is a lot of expectation to pile on God when you think, oh, I know what God's doing." And that thing predictably crashed and burned, and it was a disaster. And it was one of those slowly unfolding disasters. It took years for it to really come to fruit. And when it ended disastrously. And so Jesus says, "Look, man, the scribe who comes," and you got to realize Jesus is not the only itinerant preacher. He's not the only rabbi. He's not the only guy with a circle of disciples around himself. And these people come with all sorts of expectations. Arrival to Jesus, we could call it arrival, was the famed Rabbi Gamaliel who taught in Jerusalem. And he had a circle of disciples around him. And those disciples came, and people wanted to be around Gamaliel, and his disciples had open doors, and people would invite them in, and there was an ethos and this sort of feeling around Gamaliel's circle. These are the people you need to know. And years ago, I was at university, and I had occasion to preach somewhere, and this fellow came to me and said, "Hey, Doran, we've been talking. We really want you to join the preaching club." And I said, "Well, tell me about that. What is that?" He said, "Well, we just get together and we have good preaching, but it was attached to a certain professor. And that professor had this cadre of guys around him. And if you were a part of that cadre, then you were automatically on the in. You were in a network of people and you got invited to speak and to preach. You got invited into places. It was an open door. It was a ticket into a particular group of influence." I've never been much of a joiner, just my nature. And I said, thanks, but no thanks. I probably won't do that. Like, Doran, you realize, And yeah, as a result, I faced some years of struggle getting a foot in the door in some places. But I get a little concerned about that. Well, this guy, he approaches Jesus and he hears him speak. He hears him preach. He hears what he's saying. He looks at the crowd and he goes, this guy is going places. This passage, I think, has oftentimes been misunderstood. Some people focus on it and says, well, Jesus is homeless. He doesn't own a house. Okay, maybe, maybe not. But that's not the point. The point that Jesus is making here is, look, man, whatever expectations you think this job comes with, being one of my disciples, it isn't what you think it is. We are not the people who are going to get invited in. We are not the people with places to go. We are not the people who are going to meet your expectations. And if you're coming to this ministry with expectations, be prepared to be disappointed. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man, he's coming with a different mission. Of course, that's an Old Testament reference to Daniel 7, a messianic reference, one of the, in my view and in the view of many, as the highest name for Jesus, which bespeaks of his deity, the clearest indication of his deity. And Jesus here is contrasting the Son of Man, who is deity, who is absolutely the afford, the one who is absolutely stamped with the mission of God Almighty. He's going to find a cool reception. And that you may see the crowds today, but you won't always see those crowds. You may see open doors today, but they won't always be open. The truth is, this ministry is going to come with more rejection than acceptance. More discard than buy-in. And that apparently is enough to keep this fellow from pursuing Jesus. See, that's a guy who comes with expectations. Beware, Christian, of the expectations that you have about what following Jesus comes with and goes to. Beware of laying your expectations on the church and at the foot of the cross and expecting that if you have enough faith, Jesus is going to answer those things and give you what you want. It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't. And the truth is that those who receive most from God are those who expect little. Those who receive greatest reward from God is those who come with less expectation and more gratitude for whatever he puts in your hand. That's the way you ought to approach following Jesus, of being his disciple. Lay your plans at the gate. Jesus doesn't need them. Lead your great ideas at that gate, because odds are Jesus is going to reject them. Leave your grand plans at the door, because he simply doesn't need us to fill in what he should do. Drop your expectations. Truth is that the person is more interested in what he can get than what God might call him to give. And it's a mistake. Drop it. Drop it. The second, of course, is the person who comes with limitations. Jesus, I'm willing to follow you. Just one caveat. I need to go bury my dad. And Jesus gives this answer that is not nice at all. Not nice. This is predictably one of the features of Jesus' ministry that I have studied with great excitement. When Jesus is kind, but perhaps not nice. And Jesus says, you follow me. Allow the dead to bury the dead. Now, Jesus is not denying a request. What he's doing here, and many people have sort of front-loaded a bunch of things. Well, maybe his dad's not dead, or who knows? Who knows? The point is that Jesus is making a point. If you follow me, you can't be limited. And this is not only the only passage that Jesus teaches on discipleship. Discipleship is a main theme of the Gospels. In fact, in some ways, it is the main theme of Mark altogether. What discipleship looks like. What discipleship is in its function and fulfillment. To follow Jesus cannot come with caveats limitations. It cannot come with conditions. Christian, if you're going to follow Christ, everything has to come second. Everything else. And that is a tough sell. From a sales point of view, from what meets the perceived need of people, the gospel is a loser in the sales department. It's amazing anybody comes to Christ. First of all, we believe that God chooses, it's not man. God chooses. And what Scripture tells us over and over again is God has not chosen the masses and the majority of human beings, but He has preserved consistently a remnant for Himself. That those who find themselves in the path of forgiveness, in the path of salvation, headed towards God's holy reward, are the few, are the minority. And notice also that those who follow cannot be those who come with limitations. And folks, this is perhaps the biggest trip and tripping point I've seen for people. Where people said, well, I'm on for this, but I won't do this. I'll do this, but not to this. I'll serve the Lord, but not to this. I'll pay this cost, but not this cost. And it doesn't take much trial to see most people reject Christianity. And I have, in my career, met dozens, if not hundreds of people who for a period of time seemed to follow, for a period of time seemed to believe, but when they faced a hard thing that God put in their life, a cost of a relationship, a cost of a life, a cost of comfort, a cost of career, a cost of friends, they soon drifted and dropped any pretense of Christianity. They faced a hard thing in their church, and they walked away and never seemed to find another place again. Burned out, disappointed, broken by what God caused them to pay to be a part of His people. And folks, if you want a little advice and you want a little teaching from Scripture, don't come to God with your expectations and don't come with your limitations. Those are both not your friend. Those things are hang-ups and hold-ups and icons that become false gods that you will worship and you will place before God and put Him second, and God says, never. These two disciples find themselves, drifting away. Now, when He got into His boat, His disciples followed Him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so the boat being covered with the waves, but Jesus Himself was asleep. They came to Him and woke Him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And then He got up and He rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him? Now, if you remember any story from your childhood, from your exposure to even the most cursory of Christianity, you will know this story about Jesus. And some people concentrate on the nature of the storm. I happen to wonder about this storm based on what happened next. And Luke and Mark also give us this story. Jesus is traveling in a boat. When He ends, He has this confrontation with demonic power. I have oftentimes wondered, was this a storm brought on by demonic power? And you say, wait, the devil's in charge of the storm? Well, okay, in contingent to being under God, what do we go back to Job and see? When we go back to Job, what do we find? The devil comes to God and says, can I have permission to deal with Job and to do whatever? And God says, yeah, within these bounds, you can do thus and so. And what's the thing that happens? Well, a storm hits his children's house and the children are killed. Well, there's a storm that seems to be brought on by demonic or devilish forces. Hey, was this one? Did the devil look on the map and see where Jesus was headed? Did he guess? And so get permission to bring on this sudden and unpredicted storm? Well, boy, that's exciting to think about, isn't it? And so let's even think about that for a moment. Let's trace that out. So God might have given permission to the devil to create a storm that then his disciples find themselves in the middle of, and they have to deal with that. Would God ever put you in a pickle of demonic influence or storm that you then had to deal with the ramifications? Well, that can't possibly be, right? God would never make your life that hard. Well, sure he would. That's interesting, isn't it? That's an interesting thought, but let's suspend that for a second. Let's say this is just a natural storm that blows up. It's just a part of being and living around the Sea of Galilee. And these guys who have been, some of them have been fishers their whole lives. They're aware of the sea, its dangers, the boat, storms. And they find themselves frightened in the middle of this storm. The storm rides up and the waves are crashing over the boat, which immediately causes a danger of capsizing. What do we do? And somebody looks over and sees Jesus asleep. Now, I'll project myself a little bit on this story, and I'll say, if I was in the middle of a trial, a trouble, and I looked over and saw God asleep, I would be incredibly discouraged by that. In fact, truthfully, I'd probably be a little resentful. How dare you, God, be asleep when I'm here struggling? And so they go to Jesus. They came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing. We're dying here. You're asleep? Are you sure he's asleep? Nobody could sleep through this. Check and see if his eyes are cracked the way you did when you're with your kids, when you would go in and check on them at night. Are they really asleep? I think her eyelids are fluttering. I know she's... Just quit faking. Go to sleep." They check on Jesus. Is he really asleep? Waves coming over, rain, wind. What in the world? We're perishing here. Don't you care? And Christian, you've seen Christians this way too, haven't you? Christians who were in the middle of trial, and the resentment of the trial began to grow, and they began to accuse God of not caring. They became disappointed with God. Philip Yancey, a fellow alumni from Columbia, a guy who I don't care for very much, and I would never recommend his book. He wrote a book called Disappointment with God, in which he talked about this concept that God puts us or leaves us in this place where we're disappointed with what he does and what he chooses to do. Truthfully, I always felt like Philip, after meeting him and hearing him talk, was a guy who came to God with way too many expectations and perhaps some limitations about what it might cost to walk with God, what it might cost to be his disciple. And so there they are. "Lord, we are perishing here. Don't you care? We're in the middle of trial. Don't you hear? We're in the middle of trial. Don't you know? How can you be oblivious?" And Jesus wakes up, and these guys have been fighting the storm. They're in the middle of the misery. And Jesus says, "What's wrong with you guys? What are you afraid of? You men of little faith." Can you imagine that? You're a mom, and you're sitting there in your house, and your kids are running riot. And you don't know why. You know how that happens sometimes? Your kids are totally misbehaving and they've been terrible. They've been monsters. And you husbands may have received that call, the call I've received. "Babe, how you doing today?" "I'm going crazy. All I've done is spank this child all day long. I don't know what's going on. I'm going crazy." Can you imagine that? There you are. You're going crazy, and the door opens, and Jesus walks in the room. And what's your thought? Everything's going to be great now. Jesus is here. And he says, "You woman of little faith, what's wrong with you?" Now, I got to tell you, if I walked in and said that to my wife, that'd be a different conversation. "What's wrong with you, you woman of little faith?" That would be a very different conversation. I have a feeling that most ladies here, if Jesus walked in and in that moment said, "You of little faith, what's wrong with you?" You'd probably take that a little differently. That actually, your husband would not receive the same measure of grace in that moment that Jesus would. Because your husband's not Jesus. And let me give you the short end. He's never going to be Jesus. Not ever. And the most you can hope for is he will take a stab at it. At being what God expects him to be. At hoping that tomorrow he might be a little better along the path. Might be a little wiser. Might be a little more Christ-like. And if you've got a husband who's taking at least a little stab, be thankful, be grateful. Say, "I appreciate you trying, even though you're a failure." That'd be encouraging. You notice here, once again, Jesus is not nice, is he? Not nice. Now, he's kind. He is aiming goodness at them. But it's not nice. It's hard. It's hard as iron. Truth sometimes is hard as iron. Truth will sacrifice niceness. It won't sacrifice kindness. Kindness shows lots of different faces. And sometimes that face is hard. You men of little faith. And you'll notice here, Jesus is not rebuking them for coming to him. And here's a thought. I'd like you to think about it. Now, what is prayer? Prayer is talking to God. That's all it is. I like simple definitions. Every time the disciples talk to Jesus, they're praying, technically speaking. Ever had that thought? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Every time the disciples addressed Jesus, they were talking to God in the flesh. "God, we're perishing here." Jesus doesn't rebuke them for their prayers to him. He rebukes them for their lack of belief. And Christian, I don't believe there is any rebuke. I mean, any growth without rebuke. I don't think there's any maturity without pain. I don't think there's any gain without pain. And many of you struggle with fear. You do. You struggle with it. It is your ubiquitous friend. It's always around you. And it's not your friend. It's not. And the world sells fear constantly. Understand that. The world is not a place where you can find truth. Even when they liken upon the truth or happen upon the truth, they're still going to twist it and get it wrong. And the world is always selling you a lie. And as a result, they're always selling you fear, because fear is the tool of liars. Always. They're selling fear. And they will convince you that God does not care using that tool. They will convince you that they know the right answer using that tool. They are selling you false gods that will answer your fears and calm them and quell them. And they will sell you all of that junk because they know the best handle to your heart is this issue of feeling out of control, that fear is just the sense that you're out of control, that something's happening and it's outside of your control. And how do we get a handle on it? And they will sell you nonsense and idols to cure that feeling. And it's just a feeling. They'll sell you a feeling to fix a feeling. And Jesus comes to them with crystalline, not nice, but kind truth. The problem here, guys, is not that you're not coming to me. Coming to me is exactly what you ought to do. But you should not come to me thinking I'm not in control. And here's another thought. Even when Jesus is asleep, he's still sovereign. Ever think about that? Even while he's asleep, he's still sovereign. Why are you fearful, you men of little faith? Christian, this is a thing you're going to have to grow in. And I'm telling you, we live in days where fear is the biggest ticket item being sold in the marketplace of ideas. And the cure is not solve the problems. The cure is not to be found in politics or any tool of this world. The cure is trust in God. He is sovereign. And I've told you about this before. Let's see if there are enough people in the room that we can remember this collectively. God is sovereign and He is on our side. The cure for your fear is not a solution. It's not a tool. The cure for your fear is trust, faith, belief that whatever you're going through, God's got it. Do you believe that? If you're afraid, you don't. Isn't that great? You have a good test for whether you trust the Lord or not. If you're still afraid, you don't have faith as you ought. It's very reminiscent of that fellow who came to Jesus, came to him with a son who is demon-possessed and struggling in the middle of that. And Jesus says, if you believe, and the guy says, I do believe, help me in my unbelief. And that is so human. God, I believe, but oh, I believe, but when I watch him pitch around, thrown into water and fire, I watch him suffer. I wonder where you are. Help me in my unbelief. And Christian, this is that fight. It's going to be your fight, and I'll just tell you, it's going to be there forever. The rest of your life, you're going to struggle with this fight. And they will sell you foolishness to cure it. They will sell you feelings to cure it. They will sell you falsehoods to cure it. They will sell you all sorts of idols to cure it. But your only solution, your only remedy, your only quarter in which aid is to be found is in a sovereign God. That actually, Jesus lying curled up in the front of the boat, asleep, is a better cure for your fear than anything else the world would have to substitute. And the question is, are you willing to make that exchange? The thing that you can put your hand on, the thing that you feel like you understand, the thing which seems cogent, the things which seems smart, which seems erudite, which seems to go along with everybody else, or a God who may appear to be asleep but is still sovereign. And you get to pick which of those you're going to trust in. But you can't trust in both at the same time. You can't have both in your hand and be on solid ground. You're stuck between two places in midair. And you're going to have to pick. And folks, it's at that point you need to pick a tool called rebuke. Rebuke is a tool of preaching, but it's not the only place it can appear. Sometimes rebuke comes from our conscience. Sometimes rebuke comes from our scriptures. Sometimes rebuke comes from our people around us. All of it imbued with the power of the Holy Spirit. All of it being a tool of Him. But you need rebuke. You of little faith, why are you afraid? And folks, this will happen all day, every day in your life. And I would suggest it. Every moment that you feel a little bit of worry, rebuke. You of little faith, why are you afraid? When you are in the midst of blind panic, you of little faith, why are you afraid? See, we want to coddle ourselves into faithfulness. We want to coddle ourselves and comfort ourselves on the way to truth. But folks, there's no pain without gain. There's no growth without rebuke. You need to rebuke. rebuke yourself. When I am in the middle of fear, you of little faith. And there's no pill that will cure fear. There's no 12-step program to get yourself to peace. I think the greatest tools lie here in the scripture. And one of the greatest of these, which God will use to great effect, if you will allow it, is this simple rebuke. You of little faith. You of little faith. Your faith is falling short. It is not measuring up. When you're afraid, you have a choice. Trust in God or not. And there is no in between. There is no middle ground. There is no, I'll take this tool from the world and trust in God too. Like my friend who went through a great financial struggle. And somebody went to him and said, how did you get through this financial struggle? Prayer and credit cards, man. Now, that's not the way it works. Just so you know, credit cards aren't money. It's just a substitute for money. Not the same. Simple rebuke. Christian, I think we practice the art of the spiritual disciplines, and that's good. I think we become people of prayer, and that is good. I think we can become people of the scriptures, and that's good. And we try to memorize those things and try to cast out bad thoughts and replace them with what is true and good and all that. But I think we oftentimes ignore this simple injunction. You need to look in the mirror and rebuke yourself in moments of a lack of faith. Moving on. When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, a predominantly Gentile area, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass that way. Both Mark and Luke give us renditions and variations on the story. We'll talk about it on Wednesday. When they cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, Jesus used the term Son of Man, a mark of his deity. Son of God, another mark of his deity. These fallen angels, these demons, address him by his proper title, Son of God. Have you come to torment us before the time? Reference there to final judgment. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them, and the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you're going to cast us out, send us into that herd of swine. And he said to them, go. And they came out and went into the swine. And the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And Luke and Mark tell us that this was a herd of 2,000 swine, an enormous herd. The herdsmen ran away and went into the city and reported everything of what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet them, meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. And so God arranges this event. God arranges that these two men suffer under demon possession for years, perhaps even decades. And here we have this recorded as two men. In the other Gospels, there's concentration on only one. But Matthew saw these events and he records both. One was apparently more diminutive than the other, one that you wouldn't notice as well as the other. The main speaker seems to be the one that Matthew is addressing and the Mark and Luke record. And they say to him, why have you come now? It's not time. What are you doing here? Why this confrontation now? And of course, in the absence of God's proactive work, the proactive work of the devil is always afoot. Christian, I want you to be aware that these scriptures are here, I think, partially as a reminder to Western Christians of the modern era. Western Christians who believe that the devil is not up to anything anymore. Western Christians who, I think, many of them believe that the devil doesn't even exist. And I'm not talking about unsaved people who call themselves Christians. I truly believe there are a great many Christians, people who have trusted in Christ as their Savior, who simply don't believe that there's a face of evil and a person who is subsumed and consumed by it. I think they have a lack of understanding of their own sin and the work of evil in the spirit world. And they think of the devil as nothing more than a concept, nothing more than an idea. But here, this scripture, in fact, dispels that notion. The devil and demons are true. They are real. It is a thing. And there is always the work of Satan, and we hardly suspect that that's ever the case. We ought to. We ought to have eyes that look for where's the devil in this? Where's the trick in this? Where's the lie and the murder of that evil being? Where's his plans amidst God's plans? And where's the sovereign God allowing him to work in anticipation of his counterattack? Well, the devil had been allowed to work in these men, allowed to, in fact, wholly consume them, as it were, that they had become emissaries of his, reminder of his power, of his strength, of the threat that he posed, and that this had existed for some time, and Jesus comes up to shine a light into that world and to dispel its power with a word. With a word, ladies and gentlemen, go. Deliverance ministry, that ministry that deals with demon possession today, is an unsightly and out-of-the-way ministry. For most of you, hopefully, it will never touch your life. It's an ugly business. And it is discouraging and difficult. And when you stand and look at this scripture, where Jesus, who very often deals with the demon-possessed, and he just simply has the power to say, knock it off. Go. It is a shocking reminder of his power. Christian, this whole passage that we've studied today, that we've looked at, is a constant reminder of how powerful your God is. I wonder if you believe that he is. Now, if I ask you, propositionally, can God do anything? You will say yes. But functionally, in the way that you think, in the way that you act, in the where you put your trust, do you really believe that? Or are you easily discouraged, easily disheartened, easily drift away from the understanding that our God is powerful, and if he's not doing something, he has as much a purpose in that as when he says to darkness, go, and it must leave. We saw that centurion last week, and the centurion said, I understand the functional difference, but also the functional necessity of saying to one servant, come, and another, go. That those two things are different, and both of them are in purpose. And Jesus also, in the operation of his role as the Son of God, as God in the flesh, will say yes to some things and no to some things, and is purposeful in both. And we only want the side that we benefit from. We only want the side that we can measure the blessing. We only want the side that we're just palpably thankful for. But we don't want a God who could allow hard things as well as easy things. And you're going to have to change if you're going to walk with God, especially in the days to come. You're going to have the faith, the belief, the trust to understand that God's plan is bigger than yours, and you're going to have to mold yourself to it rather than him to you. What's it going to be? You get to pick. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for being our God, for being powerful that way, and sovereign even when you appear to be asleep. Help us to never exchange even our weakest understanding of who you are for the strongest exhibition of this world. It's just nonsense. Give us the will to believe, the faith, the trust to put all of our hope in you rather than any cheap substitute just to calm a petty thing like fear. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us. Sing.